Good morning, everybody. Welcome to this gathering where we as a Bridge family are going to lift up our praises and worship to the Lord. I want you to see that I'm coming today from location, but make no mistake, I've come for the express purpose of leading and feeding God's family with the Word of God. Now, with that said, let me ask you a question as we begin. Those of you that were with us last week, or those of you that know your Bible well, or those of you that perhaps are just coming to be introduced to Christ for the first time, let me ask you, what is it about Jesus that is most attention-getting and heart-arresting to you? Now, if you were with us last week, you know we're in a sermon series entitled Show and Tell the Word of God. And last week, we looked at a major portion of this, our Bible cloth, where we picked up 11 different lessons for the express purpose of seeing the big picture of Christ. I said to you, we were going to look at what theologians call a study of Christology, that I wanted you to see the living God, to realize that Jesus is Christ, and to have a biblical and a personal understanding of what it is to know Jesus as Lord, as Messiah, as the living Christ. Well, today I want to pick back up right where we left off, and that's where my question comes from. What part of Christ and the role that he plays in the eternal gospel, what part of your understanding of Christ, Christology, Christianity, and the church, what part most grabs your heart and your attention? You see, there's a part of Jesus that has always been true, but we didn't really zoom in on last week. And it's where I'd like to pick up today. On our Bible cloth, we're going to look at lesson number 38, leaving only a few more before we finish. But in this lesson, we see Jesus on trial. Now, we left him last in the upper room, having had the Last Supper. And now today, we zoom in. We're going to use John chapter 18 as our text. Specifically, we're going to look at verse 4. And I ask you what Jesus asks in that verse. Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? I would suggest to you, and I pray show you before today is done, that if you understand who Christ is in the context of him being the only missionary Messiah, I think it might just be the most heart-grabbing, attention-getting, and life-transforming truth about Christ. That when you see him as the one true Messiah, and then you realize that he's not just the suffering servant, that he's the merciful, miraculous, missionary Messiah, it'll change your life. At least that's my prayer. I want you to watch this from 7 years ago, where we found this same truth to be true because Jesus is the truth and he never changes. Our missionary Messiah, in his miraculous mercy and grace, has done what only he can do, and he's extended the offer and the invitation to all of us. And that ought to grab your heart and your attention. Come with me now as we begin with prayer and then walk all the way down the road of John 18 in a way that I pray will never leave you the same. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I come to you now and I just thank you, Lord, for the privilege that it is to share your truth and love. I thank you, Lord, that I'm amongst a people who predominantly want you to change us, one by one and collectively, Lord. Please, I pray now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, both I and those that I have the privilege of shepherding ask you to help us. so that you will become greater and we become less. Lord, I thank you that I've already sensed your presence here in a way that is undeniably supernatural. And I ask you, Lord, do the miraculous here now. We all ask you, Lord, to do the miraculous in us, to better equip us that you may do the supernatural through us. And we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, good morning. I want to tell you up front this morning that I'm going to share with you what I would call a forest message. Some of you that know the Bridge as home recognize that on many days, we not only go into the forest, we not only look at a tree or a branch or a leaf, we'll dissect a piece of fruit and get down to the seed. Well, I want to tell you on the front side this morning, we're going to zoom out and we're going to take a look at the forest this morning. One of the most beautiful parts of the gospel forest in all the Bible. I pray today you will see a bouquet of grace come up through the manure of this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Watch how God can and does do the supernaturally beautiful by his grace and for his glory. And now we come in John 18 to a place that I pray you will never forget. Now, speaking of memories, before we unpack the scriptures, let me ask you this. Go back into your mind's eye. What is the steepest decline you have ever experienced? Or perhaps the most treacherous strip of road you have ever found yourself on? Let me warn you, brothers and sisters, don't ever take lightly the invitation to crest Mount Washington in New Hampshire. 6,000 feet of sheer terror. The road winds around and there are not much guardrails, and you look over and let me tell you, it's a scary thing. Well, I want to take you this morning to a strip of road, a strip of gospel road in God's word that I pray you will never ever forget. I've entitled our message this morning, Going from Heaven to Hell. Spiritual shades of gray. I propose to you this morning that when you read John chapter 18, you will find in its totality a strip of road that is in a very real sense the road that takes you, the reader, me, the reader, us, the believer, experientially from literally heaven on earth to the doorway of hell on earth. I ask you, have you ever heard, for example, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions? Have you heard that? I propose to you this morning that that's not really true. The road to hell is paved with shades of gray. The slow fade, some call it. I pray that you will see with me this morning as we look at all of John 18 in a walking through with the intention not of pressing into every seed, but to see the forest of God's amazing grace and gospel truth in its full, stark, black and white color. I pray that you will see this, for going through John 18, we will literally walk through the theological pathway that takes us from heaven on earth. Remember, we left at the end of John 17. We were with Jesus in the midst of his prayer to God the Father, in the power, as we see it and can interpret it, through God the Holy Spirit, on behalf of we the saints, both in the present tense and those that were forthcoming. That's literally us. We were as close to heaven as you and I can get, that the Lord saw to it that he wanted us in the midst of and to hear and understand his internal voice, inter-Trinitarian prayer, in large part on our behalf. I propose to you that you will never get closer to heaven on earth than John 17 when it's personal. And I say to you this morning, as we look at the road, which in its entirety is John 18,
the road deposits to arguably the closest place to hell on earth you and I will ever get to. For you see, when we begin John 19, we see the scourging, the torturing of Jesus begin. And I ask you, can you imagine any closer place to hell on earth than to see your King, your pure, holy, righteous, sacrificial King, the perfect one, literally beginning to be tortured on your behalf, on my behalf? I ask you to embrace this context. Heaven on earth, John 17. Hell on earth, the beginning of the torture and the cross of Jesus the Christ. This morning, we are going to go from here to here. And I believe that God wants every one of us to see the sights along the way. For you see, we are going to go through a pathway that will highlight many shades of gray. You and I are going to find here, 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 all of these. Let's walk through John 18 together. And if you're accustomed to us doing this where we go deep, I'm just telling you we're going to walk through it in a way that I pray gives you a forest view, and we'll zero in on a few trees and some fruit. But see the totality. I tell you up front, we are going to see 10 primary characters along this road. Those 10 characters will highlight 5 major themes. Let's walk through God's word and watch what happens as we deal with and address satanic sin. Watch what happens as we deal with and see the beautiful sovereign shepherd. What do you do with stumbling saints? How bad is the systemic sin? And praise God, we've got a suffering Savior. Let's walk through the passage together. God's word says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Notice this. One of the high points in the Bible is a low point that starts with a garden. One of the low points here in the Bible, which is really one of the high points, is found in a garden. Verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met with him there and with his disciples. Friends, I want you to see one of the shades of gray starts off right here. It's betrayal. Betrayal. Note Judas. We meet Judas. He's first on our continuum. And what we see here is betrayal. And the key to understanding betrayal is to recognize that it tends to involve treachery and trust. I want you to think about just how deep a shade of gray is Judas, the one who would betray him. I want you to think, too, about the reality of what comes from those that are trusted who prove to be treacherous. You see, when it comes to sin, oftentimes we think of what we see today in the news and these horrible machetes and these long swords. You see, betrayal is the sin of a stiletto. It's the one that gets real close and then gets you when nobody else is looking. Note, we have the shade of gray in Judas that is betrayal and treachery. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers, the authorities, if you will, from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Friends, you've got authorities here. You have authorities from the Roman guard, the government, the governmental, the Roman authorities, and you have those of the Pharisees and the chief priest. So you have Roman and religion authorities represented here. What do you see here? You see a betrayal in Judas. Note that there's an ignorance here of gray. There's also a very real informed. The religious authorities knew better. And yet, here again, you've got these authorities who are demonstrating a very real sin. One is unlawful, right? The Roman guards are unlawful. The religious officials, they're hypocritical. So we've got betrayal, unlawful, we've got hypocritical, and we're just getting started. Also note this, when you look at the authorities, sinning, treacherous, betrayers of God tend to band together. Have you ever noticed that? They don't necessarily have to get along and love each other. They just like hating together. And they tend to band together frequently. I also tell you that where there are commitments without Christ, you will find corruption. Wherever that is. Wherever you find commitments without Christ, you will find corruption. It's there. You just have to look. I pray that you and I won't ever confuse the religious with the redeemed. Here you have officials representing the church of their day. And they were not only lost, they were the ones that would do the damage to our Christ. The same is true today in our context. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all, Jesus knowing all. Here we see the sovereign shepherd. Judas, we saw and we know from back in the upper room, he betrayed Jesus, and the scripture said, then Satan entered him. We've already dealt with satanic sin. And note the damage that one can do, right? From here on out, Judas is basically a pawn. But that pawn was used by the enemy to do some of the most heinous work that history has ever known. Note the potential damage of one filled with satanic sin. But now look at the beauty of us seeing our sovereign shepherd. Remember back to John 10. Here, we'll read it out as God's word says in John 4, in 18, verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were going to happen, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Here you see the sovereign shepherd. Jesus is God. Now, note this. Whom do you seek? We have to understand the context. In their day, he was asking a legal question. You see, you couldn't take somebody, arrest them, put them on trial without due cause. And Jesus is masterfully, beautifully, sacrificially showing himself to be the good shepherd that we learned about back in chapter 10. You're going to see that he shows himself as the king. When he says directly, who are you looking for? Here, let me read it and then we'll fill it in. I'm so excited, I want to share it with you ahead of time. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. Now your translation most likely says, I am he. I tell you in the original language, it simply says, I am. Jesus says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus the Nazarene. He said, I am. Jesus is declaring himself to be the Godhead yet again, indirectly and directly, simultaneously. Friends, think back to Christ's question earlier. What do you want? He now asks this of the authorities. Who do you want? Who do you seek? He says, I am. And Judas also was there, the one who betrayed him. Verse 6, so when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell. He said, I am, they drew back and fell. They fell to the ground. Therefore, verse 7, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none. Friends, see the sovereign shepherd here. In the midst of the betrayal, the unlawful, the hypocritical, the good shepherd shows up. And he says clearly, I am. I am. I am. Three times. And in the presence of God's power, in the midst of Jesus the Christ who is, they fell back. There's no explanation other than to be in the presence of the one and only God, that they literally fell back. Now, Jesus doesn't trounce them because he's going to faithfully obey the will of the Father. He's on the mission that glorifies God in its completion. And so what does he do? He doesn't kill them. He doesn't strike them down. He simply clarifies, you're looking for me. I know. That means you let these go. That's the shepherd taking care of his sheep, fulfilling the promise that not one of them would be lost. The deity of our Lord is on display, even here, as they think that they're taking him down. It's amazing in John 6:15, if you remember, when the people were trying to force Jesus to take a crown, be our king, he pushed them away. Here, when the enemy is coming to force him to a cross, he steps up and proactively engages. He initiates the dialogue. Friends, if we're not stepping up like Jesus, we're falling down. Yesterday, I was at a men's conference, and that was one of the things that they said, and it stuck. And I thought, that's exactly what we're seeing here. When they wanted to wrongfully lift Jesus up, he pushed them away. When it was time to go to the cross and to save his sheep, he stepped up and initiated the dialogue. This is one of the most beautiful portraits of Jesus you'll see in all the Bible. Right here, our sovereign Lord. In verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, and he cut off the right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Friends, I just want to tell you that there are those that are going to sin with good intentions. But sin is sin. Notice that Jesus says, don't do that. He reprimands and corrects. We cannot allow our good intentions to grease the way of relativism and releasing ourselves from God's standards. And note this as well. We could literally spend a month on the cup. Jesus is referencing the very wrath of God that he would take in the sacrificial atonement where he becomes sin. On your behalf, Christian, if you are a Christian, Jesus said, don't try to stop this. I'm on a mission. I am the good shepherd. I must do this so that you would know the amazing grace of the gospel. Now look at the shade of gray, which is Peter. Here we find one who is going to show us denial. No doubt if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that this is where Peter gets famous for his denial. Here he starts with disobedience and he's going to go to denial. I would say this to you, you've got a shade of gray here that's inspired. You've got inspired gray. See, really, how can you have a shade of gray that's inspired? Oh, friends, until we get home to heaven, even those that have been captured by grace in which there is no condemnation, there are shades of gray. Do you see this in Peter? In verse 11, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Again, I point the way to hell. Note what's happening here, this transition. We've gone from an inter-Trinitarian prayer to where Jesus is now being arrested and bound, and he will shortly be scourged and tortured and soon to be hung on a cross. Don't mistake the road that we're on. We are literally from heaven on earth on our way to hell on earth. Verse 13, they then led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now we've got Annas, right? Here we have an influential shade of gray. This is one who wields much power and influence. Now I want you to think about the power brokers where you work. Think about the various types of power brokers in your social circles. You know, it could be the bully in an elementary school. It could be the real pretty girls that have all the influence in a high school social setting. It could be the people in the workplace that seem to have the boss's ear. The influential shades of gray. Those that have the ability to multiply and distribute, but are not using it in a good or positive way. We pick up in verse 14. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Note here, you've got double meaning. Caiaphas, who is the actual high priest, is the one who told us earlier in John's gospel, as he was trying to be that treacherous, cunning deceiver, not to stand up for Jesus because, hey, actually, it'll be better. Let's sacrifice him rather than risk the Romans getting upset with the whole nation of us. I ask you to take a look very carefully at Caiaphas, because here you have arguably the most inexcusable shade of gray. Caiaphas is the one who knows better. He's the one with the authority. He's the one that is supposed to be most speaking to God's people from God's perspective. What we see is one who is not interested in the Savior, but who is consumed with self. Caiaphas is that horribly inexcusable shade of gray. But he's the next one that we meet along the way. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter, verse 15, was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now the disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Peter said, "I am not." Denial number one, Peter denies Christ. Inspired shades of gray. Verse 18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Can you imagine this? Here's where religion is going to put on trial the Redeemer. I mean, just let that sink in. Here's where the religious are going to put on trial the one and only Redeemer. Now, let me put this in context for you in our vernacular and in our day. You say, well, that doesn't happen here because Jesus isn't here. That doesn't happen in our culture because Jesus is no longer physically here. Let me tell you, it happens all the time. You want to know how? When they question his word. When they doubt and twist and pervert his word. This is him speaking. And when anybody either rejects it or perverts it, draws it into doubt and question and wipes their feet on it, they're doing the exact same thing. Again, as ambassadors of Christ, this is where the Christian community is to stand for our King, in large part by proclaiming his word and the worthiness of his word and our worship. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the whole world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." Jesus didn't sugarcoat anything, and he didn't soft pedal or section off truths for different groups. "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. I say to you, this is the unimaginable shade of gray. Now you've got an abusive officer who, because Jesus speaks the truth, he strikes Jesus. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Paul says in Galatians, "You used to love me. I speak the truth, and now you treat me like an enemy." How many of you have known the sting of a truth-telling assault by one who did not want to hear. Know this, friends. When Jesus said they hated me, they're going to hate you. When Jesus said they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Here's an example where he literally says, what did I say that is not true? Now I want to ask you, where and when in your life have you struck Jesus? Might you be in a context right now where you are striking Jesus? And if that gets a little uncomfortable, let me just tell you, I spent a lot of my life just hitting on him left and right. Every time that he showed up with his truth and his love, and I mocked at it, or walked away from it, or knew what was right and intentionally did what I knew was wrong, that was me pounding a nail into his hand. That was me striking Jesus. I ask you, have you been in the place of this unimaginable shade of gray? And I want to encourage you to embrace what you have done. For there is no restoration without repentance. And you cannot repent of that which you will not admit. Which means that until you are willing to admit and to own, you cannot be restored. It's impossible, because when you take true repentance out of the formula, it is no longer faith. See the unimaginable shade of gray demonstrated here along the way through this abusive officer. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Oh, that's it. We're done with him. Get him out of here. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Denial number two. Friends, do you know repetitive sin? Have you found that there are Achilles' heels in your walk? Can you be a Christian and truly stumble repeatedly? Yeah. What do you do with the inspired shade of gray in your understanding of the gospel? One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Get this, one of the guys whose ear was whopped off recognizes Peter. He says, "Hey, I saw you in the garden, didn't I?" Peter then denied it again, third denial, and immediately the rooster crowed. Friends, here's my question. What rooster have you heard lately? What rooster have you heard lately? You know, where the Lord gets up in your face and says, "You know, and I know that what you're doing is wrong. Cut it out." Luke tells us in his account that he and Peter made eye contact as the rooster crowed. Here's my prayer. My prayer is that the Lord will send you some roosters. My prayer is that the Lord will send you some roosters. I believe that there are days in my life where I'm supposed to be your rooster. This might be one of them. But here's the thing, Christian. There are days that you're supposed to be his rooster. And there are days that you're to hear his roosters. Not to put you down into despair, but to lift you up in repentance for restoration's sake, for the glory of God. Don't be afraid of the roosters. Pray that God will send you the roosters. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Don't miss the incredible hypocrisy here. The Jews and the religious leaders, they're going to bring Jesus to be killed. They want him dead now, but they won't walk into the palace gate because they don't want to be defiled for Passover Sunday. I want to be able to eat Thanksgiving dinner. So I can't walk across this property line because my religion says that that would make me defiled and dirty. I'll kill the king right here, but I won't walk across this religious line. How much of this hypocrisy do we see today? The religious shade of gray along the way. I ask you, what do you defend because of your religious rituals that are a mockery to the Messiah? Whose miracle wants you on mission? See this along the road. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." "Oh, we take care of it, boss, but we can't kill him, and we're determined to kill him before the trial." And you see, Jesus earlier, when he asked the questions and he demanded that they ask those who were witnesses and asked, "What exactly do you have against me?" Jesus was cornering them legally and making it clear that they had no case, that everything that they were doing was not only sin against God and the unimaginable, it was actually sin against their own system. And he was showing them to be in their hypocrisy. Here they say, "Oh, but Pilate, we want to kill him, and we're not allowed to kill him. And we need you to endorse our sin." Friends, don't look for anybody to endorse your sin. And watch out for those who try to gather around them sin endorsers. And beware the wolves that will try to make you a co-signer on their sin. Beware the wolves that will look to make you a co-signer on their sin. All here along the road. The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he would die." This was Jesus also showing, "I told you I would die on a cross. The plan has always been that I would die on a cross. I know your preference. You would like to stone me the way they ultimately do Stephen. It's quick, it's easy, it's within our culture. Let's just stone him." They can't. Why? Not because of the rules, but because of the Redeemer. Because God had set this plan in place, and nobody's going to change his plan. Nobody overrides the king. Therefore, Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Don't miss the irony. Are you the king? You and I know the answer is yes. It's a rhetorical question that's designed to mock him, and it's the first time truth has come out in a long time in this whole process. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" He says, "You've been betrayed by your entire people. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Amen. Christian, your kingdom is not down here. It's not in this realm. We need to live as those passing through foreign land. On our way home to be with our King in the realm of the redeemed, at the feet of the Redeemer. Oh, what that perspective will do for the way you and I live. Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Friends, truth is a person. John 14:6, "I am the truth," Jesus said. Truth is the power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness. Acts 1:8. See here, truth has a purpose. Jesus said, "I came for this purpose, to testify to the truth." You and I are to be sent ones who testify to the truth. As ambassadors, we are given the call and the command to testify to the truth. As an ambassador, We cannot edit. We are called to represent. This is what Jesus is saying. Here's why I came. It's for this purpose. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Have you ever heard anybody ask you that? What is truth? Truth is the person, the purpose, and the power of God in you, Christian. Truth is the person, the power, and the purpose of God in you. This is all being demonstrated along this way. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again, and the Jews said to them, I find no guilt in him. Listen to what the Jews say, "But you have a custom that I release someone to you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release you, the King of the Jews?" Do you want Jesus? Do you want me to give you Jesus? Do you want Jesus? Verse 40. So they cried out again, saying, "No, not this man, but Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." Friends, I pray that you see here in this passage, that's the entirety. We see all of these people, groups and individuals, demonstrating all along the way betrayal in Judas. That's the indefensible shade of gray. When we get to the authorities, we see the unlawful and the hypocritical shades of gray. They are both ignorant and informed. The Romans, they may very well not know. The religious authorities, they know. They're informed. We get to Peter. It's about disobeying and denying. In his denial, we see that you can have inspired shades of gray. You and I, Christian, we're going to stumble. Saints stumble. It happens. What do you do with that? Watch as we come through the rest of the road. We saw in Annas an influential shade of gray. He used to be the primary high priest, but he's still kind of patriarchal. Five of his sons end up being the high priest. So we know he's a power broker in this culture. We see in the overzealous, abusive officer, we see an infected shade of gray. He drank the Kool-Aid. He's been infected, right? Some of you know people who buy the lies and then react much the way he did. You see there an unimaginable shade of gray. We go through the rest. Caiaphas, he's inexcusable. He's personified evil. Inexcusable. The Jews, they were infested with prejudicial shades of gray. When we get to Pilate, we see the insidious and predictable shades of gray. And even Barabbas. With Barabbas, we see the tangential. He's basically a side player. He's pulled in just so that we can see that not everybody appears to be a main part of the play, and yet everybody's involved. Lord, help those that will be used by the enemy to push away the Lord, even if it's to save their hide. So we've now gone through this road of John 18, and we've seen the betrayal. We've seen the unlawful, the hypocritical, the denial. We've seen the influential, the unimaginable, the inexcusable, the indespicable, and just all of it. Okay, here's where everything comes together. Here's the forest of this morning's faith discussion. Why does all this matter? I would say to you that it's very important that you understand why Jesus has taken us from heaven on earth down to the very beginning of hell on earth, and why we come to understand each of these various shades of gray. And here it is, friends. It's because this has been the gospel plan from the very beginning. You see, Jesus knew before time began that the gospel was going to involve a cross. That this has been the gospel plan from the beginning. And he's going down into what we can rightly describe as hell on earth, where he's about to be tortured and hung on a cross and literally die this death, because that's been the plan for the end from the beginning. You see, friends, the gospel has been the plan from the beginning. And no matter who is on this scale, no matter where you put them or yourself, the mission of our Messiah was to come and die on that cross so that anyone and everyone would have the invitation of the cleansing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this is a portrait of the gospel. Every one of us need to be gospeled. Whether we think that we're like Peter and we're not really that bad. I was actually pretty high up on the scale. No, you're doomed and going to hell without the cleansing power of Jesus the Christ, only through the gospel. If you're way out there with Pilate and Caiaphas, right? And you say, you don't understand how bad I've been. No, you don't understand the gospel. This is the beauty of John 18. It shows us a road that literally goes from heaven on earth to hell on earth with all these different gradations of sin and shades of gray, all of which without the gospel and without the death and the redeeming, atoning blood of Jesus the Christ will doom everyone on that chart to hell. And at the same time, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. What I believe is perhaps the greatest encapsulation of this truth in all the Bible is in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. And I leave you with this morning. I pray to God that you realize that if you'll embrace your shade of gray and give it to Jesus and accept through repentance and faith, the grace of God only offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you too can be saved. He's going to the cross so that you and I can know the redeeming work of his cross, that we can be adopted as children of God. Every one of us, it doesn't matter where you are on that road. The invitation is universal. The application is supernatural. And I plead with you, cry out to Jesus. Listen to this promise. I shared it with the men from Helping Up Mission last night. Not my words. Therefore, all of this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone who is in Christ Jesus becomes a new creation, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all your junk has been taken away on the cross. That Jesus has made you a new creation in Christ. Verse 21, for our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the plan from the beginning. It is the plan for the end. And as we walk with Jesus from heaven on earth to the doorway of hell on earth, he paints this portrait so you and I can see that no matter what shade of gray we may have been stained with or are currently stained with, if we will trust in him alone, by faith alone, for the grace alone that saves, in Christ alone, you and I have been promised that we can be made righteous with his righteousness. You can go from black to white in him. No other way, but it is the way for everyone who will say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I am a wretched, black, evil-hearted child of the devil, and I have no hope without you. Please, Lord Jesus, come and rescue me from myself and my sin. I repent. I am not only remorseful, but I turn from who I was and I come cleaving to you, my Christ. Please, Lord, forgive me. Give me your grace. I pray that I might live on mission for you, my Messiah. Friends, the white of Christ will take away all the darkness of the devil. Let us come, I pray, empathetic, energized, and empowered by the truth that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let us share this truth with a world that desperately needs him. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that I, one who knows each of those stepping stones of gray, I have been a betrayer. I have been one who has been hypocritical. I've negotiated with you. I've spit in your face. I've walked away from your grace. Oh, Lord, I know this road so well. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have rescued me from myself, that you have captured me with your grace, and that you give me the privilege to stand in the door, to be a doorman. Lord Jesus, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice will know this truth, that the fact that you have risen is not an afterthought, it's been the plan all the way through, that you love us this much, that for the joy set before you in rescuing us from ourself and our sin, you endured the cross. That is amazing grace. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will be captured by that grace so that we will know the joy and the privilege of being your ambassadors, your ministers of reconciliation. Let us who have been redeemed and reconciled champion your call to go and minister to the world that needs to be reconciled. Give us the courage to call them to repentance and nothing less. And give us the clarity and the urgency to let them know that this truth is found in you alone, our Redeemer, and nothing less, no matter what, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.
Get saved, because then you won't. And I got saved and kept on doing. So then where am I supposed to go? Because apparently Jesus doesn't work for me. He goes, oh, no. We'll work through this. But I'm not letting you go in the meantime. Oh, we'll get there. I'll finish it. I started it. I'll be faithful to finish. Don't give up. Keep walking. Keep pressing in, keep confessing, but don't give up. I'll heal you. I won't let you go. There is no one who can condemn you. I don't. And if I don't, no one can. Who will even bring a charge against you? You're mine. What court could they possibly charge you in? Everything's mine.
He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us. Oh, oh, how he loves us. How he loves us.
That God in eternity looked upon me, foreseeing my fallenness, my pride, my sin, and said, I want that man in my family. I'll do anything to get him in my family. I will pay. pay for him to be in my family with my son's life. That's love, folks. That is mega off the charts love.
He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree. Wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us, oh, oh, how he loves us, how he loves us, oh.
Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. That's why. We've got this weird compartmentalization thing that happens where you don't think that God sees all that you are, or that if he could have somehow knew who you were going to be, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Listen, God knew you were going to be messy. Christ knew that you were going to be messy. God knows that you're going to screw up often. He knows that you're going to be drawn to things that are wicked. He knows that's what the cross is all about. The whole point of the cross is that you're going to fail and you're going to stumble and you're going to feel dirty and you're going to feel awkward. The whole point of the cross of Christ is there be this mighty picture of his love and pursuit of you despite you. So the cross is necessary because of you, but it's also the picture we have of just how far God is willing to go because he loves you. I'm not bitter against the church. I just think somehow we've got off and there's all this talk about morality and people are conforming themselves to these moral codes, but they don't know Jesus. Who cares? It's the resurrection of Christ that justifies. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so big. It proves that all the wrath of God was poured out. It's gone. For the elect, it's gone. There is no more wrath. There's none. So Jesus sees you and he's like, my son, my daughter, perfect, spotless, blameless.
Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Start on the outside, the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in. And just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Liars and these thieves, there's no one unwelcome here. And that sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door and let mercy draw you near. So soldier, to the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who failed, you've been forgiven, all who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow.
Calling us all.
calling us to the cross. You're calling, you're calling, you're calling us to the cross. You're calling, you're calling, you're calling us to the cross.
Calling, you're calling us to the cross.